In the name of Jesus, amen. Our text is the lesson appointed for today. Different scholars have suggested that what we have in the Gospels are really extended passion narratives to which have been appended short prefaces and appendixes of Jesus' life. While this might be an overstatement, it is true that all four Gospels focus our attention squarely on the cross. Indeed, long before the cry of the crowds or the crack of the Roman lash, Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem. He desired to do his Father's will, and he knew that that will was to walk the way of the cross. Our text is one of many which state that his walk was made difficult not only by its end, but also by the reluctance and outright opposition of his disciples. In this instance, Peter, who had just a few verses earlier boldly and confidently confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and then received from his master the approbation, "Simon, son of Jonah, blessed are you." This same Peter now hears his same Lord in very short span say, "Get out of my sight, Satan." We might ask, how could Peter be so right and so wrong simultaneously? Peter, who was ready to do so many things, he was ready to die with the sword in his hand, as so many Jews had done previously and would soon do again and later again. This Peter, who would give his life, was ready to oppose even Christ, the Son of the living God, if the cross was what he wanted. How fitting it is for us to reflect in this Lenten season on how comfortable we are with the cross. Are not we sometimes tempted, like Peter, to be entirely right, but at the same time entirely wrong? How easily we become restless with the way of the cross. There are fibers deep within each of our beings that yearn for some sort of triumphalistic position that's not the position before the cross. Peter would have felt comfortable with a variety of other Christological models, even as we sometimes would prefer other models. And you know some of the current ones. There's the sweet saccharine Jesus of fundamentalism that delivers the soul from every earthly trial, but that then disappoints in a drastic way at times. Or there are the manufactured word events of liberalism which reduce the life of the master to symbols, which are then integrated by a sovereign and dilettante intellect. But the cross is what you need, what I need, just as it was what Peter needed. Jesus expands his admonition to Peter with these words, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." How difficult it is for us to live that out. We constantly strain for deliverance from a cruciform discipleship. We want other places, the perfect person in our mate or friends, the perfect seminary where we'll be prepared for every contingency, or that perfect piety which somehow we think will propel us to the presence of God. All these yearnings, all these securities that we want, set us up for the grand disappointment, and if Satan has his way, will be followed with destruction and despair. Surely this is why Jesus reprimanded Peter so harshly. He saw that Peter's refusal of the cross was in fact the refusal of the gift of God's victory on that cross in Christ. Yet how did he, or how do we, keep the cross before us? How do we say, "Yes, Lord, let's go to Jerusalem. Let me follow you there. Let me stand before that cross and watch and pray and hope"? Surely the glue which will hold us and the power that will keep our feet from going down the dead end of false securities is that word and sacrament which declares the reality and the finality of the cross. All other things in life, grades, calls, work, play, people, places, assume whatever goodness they have, because we have stood before the cross and seen God's goodness in all its depth, in all its love, in all its vigor, and it's all its wooing for our heart and soul. C.S. Lewis once said that Christian pilgrims would save themselves endless worry and fretting if they would keep in mind that they're really traveling across enemy territory. We don't build permanent houses or some sort of permanent happiness in enemy territory. Rather, we travel lightly with the word and sacrament, and we expect the cross of our Master to shadow our lives, to fall across us, not because we're morose or moribund, no, because we accept the reality of God's love in that cross and that his justice was perfectly met there. We acknowledge that it's here our happiness lies and nowhere else. St. Paul is an excellent reminder of how our discipleship is to be carried out. On three different occasions, he tells his disciples, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And if you search around those rather bold exhortations, you find that in every case, what Paul is urging them toward is an imitation of his suffering and his servanthood on behalf of the cross and the gospel. St. Paul does not hold up his sanctification as though he had arrived at some sort of Christian maturity that was triumphal. Quite the contrary. He held up through his life the cross of Christ. In every single sense, we must likewise be disciples. Now, you might at this moment think you've suffered more than your share. The Fort Wayne winter, the winter quarter, what greater trials could we envision? Yet, what about those trials? Aren't we tempted to let even these peripheral matters disappoint and dull our enthusiasm for the cross? Aren't we tempted to get forlorn in a way that we shouldn't be forlorn because we've put too much stock in some sort of happiness that has bypassed the cross? For us, the word to Peter and the word of our Lord for all time is an emphatic no. We don't assume that any place on this earth, any place at all, will bring the happiness that we find right here before the cross of Christ. We can, in a sense, with our souls skip and laugh and play and be terribly happy because of what we have beheld before the cross. And at the same time, when moments come when it's necessary for us to sigh and to weep, we do so never despairing. But in the brightest and the darkest moments of our pilgrimage, we are confident that though we're in enemy territory, the enemy is already defeated. Indeed, it struck me as I looked at this text that just after our Lord leads Peter up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. And there Peter saw a glimpse of what that victorious victory already was. Here today and always, in word and sacrament, Christ continually offers us the same assurance and certainty of that victory, even as he calls us to a discipleship which takes up its cross and follows him. Jesus did not position Peter in the seat of some revolutionary power, nor did he snatch him from the conflict of discipleship that would end in martyrdom. But Satan no longer could beckon Peter with the quick fixes of some sort of triumphalism. Satan can no longer do that to you or to me. For Christ in our baptism has positioned us with Peter before the cross and with all the saints in the kingdom of God. And that cross stands over the kingdom as proof that the victory is already ours. When the prince of this world woos us with trappings and laurels and false props, we stand by God's grace resolute and place the full weight of our life on the cross of Christ. And in doing so, we find life, forgiveness, and peace. May that cruciform life be yours, and may God keep us all in the cross's shadow until life everlasting. Amen.